Our scripture reading today is from the book of Joshua, as we continue together through this book. It is Joshua chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 17, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. We've been looking at this passage and the people of Israel, who God has miraculously brought across the Jordan River, and did so at the consternation and the fear of the surrounding nations. And Jericho, the first city that they encountered, has closed its gates so none can go in or out. God has given instructions to the people as to how they are to fight this battle and prepare for this battle. They have marched around the city, the army has, with the Ark of the Covenant accompanying and the priests blowing their trumpets for 6 days, and now the seventh day has come. They've gone around seven times, and they're about now to take the city. We've seen how God has been near to his people. And we've seen how the people had to wait for God, because remember that this battle belongs to God. It is his battle. So here we are, and we're breaking into the middle of this in verse 17. So let us hear God's word. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and the iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, the title for my message today comes from the book of Romans, Romans 11, verse 22, where the Apostle Paul argues and urges us to take note of what he calls the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen into unbelief, but kindness to those who have faith in God through Jesus Christ and who continue in that faith. In the book of Exodus, when Moses asks to see God's glory, the Lord passes by him and says these words, The Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In those words that God spoke to Moses, we see the two important characteristics of God that Paul calls us to take note of. On the one hand, he is a kind God, a God of mercy and grace and love, a God who is slow to anger, ready to forgive those who turn from their prideful unbelief. But on the other hand, he's a severe God, a God of justice, who will not show mercy to those who persist in their prideful rejection of him and of his commands. And we see both of these divine characteristics in this passage that we just read from the book of Joshua. And so we find here both a warning and an invitation. So this morning I've 2 points for us. God's stern warning, but God's kind invitation. God's stern warning. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament contains many warnings. One says that our God is a consuming fire. Another reminds us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The severity of God is not something that we like to talk about. It's not a pleasant topic. And when we read about it in Scripture, it can be shocking and horrifying. Often we try to take the edge off it by emphasizing the compassion and the grace and the kindness of God. There are many people who are comfortable with the idea of a God of love and forgiveness, but not with a God who judges. Some find it offensive as though the idea of someone judging someone else is inherently wrong. This kind of thinking reflects the individualism and the radical understanding of equality that exists in our society. In this view, everyone is equally entitled to their own views and lifestyles, and no one is supposed to sit in judgment of anyone else. Well, the logical problem with saying that is when we call that the right way to think, that's actually sitting in judgment of other ways of thinking that consider it to be wrong. And so from the start, those who hold to this position break their own rule of not judging. And there's also a practical problem with saying that it's wrong to sit in judgment of others. If, as a society, there were no commonly held laws or judgments made based on those laws, there would be no society. There would be anarchy and chaos. Should thieves and murderers and rapists and child molesters go unjudged and unpunished? Should the aggressive spread of Hitler's Nazi Germany have been left unchecked? As Christians, we believe that our desire to see right judgment and justice, those things come from God. Because all people have been made in God's image, we all have inside of us a sense of right and wrong and a desire to see justice, even though sometimes what's called justice is a perverted view of what God has stated. But it's ironic that in a society that it says it prizes the equality of every individual and every lifestyle, we also hear loud cries for racial justice and justice for women and economic justice, and where offenders are held accountable and punished. But then when we speak of God as judge, people become offended. I would say that people who are offended by the idea of a God who judges are really not offended by that idea. What really offends them are the values and the standards by which God judges. They'd be fine if God agreed with them about what they thought should be judged and not judged. But that's not how it is. We as creatures don't have the privilege to set the standards of right and wrong. It's the one who creates and the one who defines the world who gets to do that. And as creatures, we are subject to his laws and not our own. And we see that very graphically demonstrated in the destruction of the city of Jericho. For at least the last 600 years, since the time of Abraham, the nations living in the Promised Land had been increasing and hardening themselves in their rejection of God. And now the time had finally come for their judgment. God had predicted this day to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 15. And he would use his people, Israel, to bring this judgment about. And what God calls for here is total destruction, not just Jericho's army, but the entire city and everything in it, every man, woman, child, and animal. Nothing was to be left alive, and the entire city was then to be burned. Verse 17 says, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." Verse 21, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkeys with the edge of the sword." Verse 24, "And they burned the city with fire and everything in it." Now, the extent of this destruction is troubling to us with our modern day sensibilities about warfare, with our smart bombs that are supposed to precisely and surgically target the military and avoid killing what we consider to be innocent civilians. But this was not just any war. It was God's holy war. And it gives us a glimpse into what all of humanity deserves. We are a people stained with sin. We are stained with the guilt of Adam's first sin. And we're all born with corrupt hearts that are unbelieving and that tend toward evil. And think about it. All of humanity and all of creation is impacted by this. It was not just isolated to Adam and Eve. When Adam sinned, he did so as a representative of the entire human race and as God's designated ruler over the entire earth. And so, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, the entire creation groans. The entire creation groans because God has subjected it to frustration, to futility. Even infants and young children and animals are affected by natural disasters and get sick with diseases, and we all die. And every living thing will eventually die. The scope of God's judgment, it's total. We see this illustrated by the flood in the time of Noah. The entire earth was covered by the flood waters. The only survivors were Noah, his family, and the animals that they had brought with them on the ark. The same was true in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three nearby cities in the days of Abraham. And when we hear about these sorts of things, or when we experience great disasters in our own time, we're stung by the reality of the judgment of God, of his justice, or at least we should be. We see that his anger and his justice are real. Now, some think God to be unjust or unduly harsh, but we all need to take a look at the world and at the direction that it's currently heading in. And it's heading in that direction. It all started with the sin of the first man. If it were not for God's restraining hand, I believe we would have destroyed ourselves by this point. To pursue a life without God is to pursue death, because without God there is no life. To pursue a life without God is to distort reality, his reality, a reality where then evil becomes good and good becomes evil. I never thought that I would see the day when a governor of one of our states would argue in favor of killing a newborn child so that in his view, a woman could be equal then to a man. It's a distorted view of reality. I never thought that I would see the day when someone who stood for the idea that marriage is only between a man and a woman, that person is now considered evil, hateful, and worthy of being fined and losing his livelihood. I never thought I would see a day when hatred for other people was so intense and so irrational. If it were not for God's restraining hand, we would have devoured ourselves long ago. Such is a world that rejects its creator and his ways. And he has warned and is warning that a final day of judgment is coming because of all of that. Jericho was to be such a reminder, a perpetual reminder. The ruins of the city were to stay there forever. This is why Joshua pronounces a curse in verse 26 on anyone who attempted to rebuild the city. It would be at the cost of his firstborn son that he would lay its foundation, at the cost of his youngest son when he set up its gates. And you know, the city did stay as a ruin for about 550 years until the days of Ahab, king of Israel. During his reign, a man named Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, it says this. It says that Hiel laid its foundation, the foundation of the city, at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. According to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. God's warnings and his judgments are real. We're not to trifle with them. They are there to warn us, but then also with that warning comes something else, God's gracious invitation. And here we come to the second point, God's kind invitation. Now, we already looked at this somewhat when we covered the account of Rahab hiding the spies whom Joshua had sent to scope out the city. At the risk of her life and the lives of her family, she hid the spies on the roof of her house when they had been discovered. Rahab, of course, was an inhabitant of the city of Jericho. She no doubt lived according to the godless ways of the city, with its idol worship and other forms of immorality. She herself was a prostitute. She was as deserving of destruction as all the rest living in the city. But as we saw in chapter 2, She had heard of Israel and of Israel's God. She had heard about what God had done 40 years before, how he had sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians, routed their army, and opened the waters of the Red Sea so that the people could cross over on dry ground. And not only had she heard of this God, but she believed in him. Her statement of faith in chapter 2, if you recall, is remarkable. She professes this, that he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And out of that faith, she chooses to align herself with this God and with his people. Now that was quite a move on her part. As far as we know, she did not know what would become of her actions. No one had promised anything to her in advance. But seeing the warning of the destruction that was to come, she took the risk. She hid the spies and got them to promise her and her family safety when they came to attack the city. The New Testament books of Hebrews and James tell us that this was an act of faith on Rahab's part. She put her trust in the God of Israel, and remarkably, despite her unworthiness, God honored that faith. And we see the results here. In verse 23, we're told that the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. They rescued them from the destruction. In verse 25, gives the happy report that Ahab and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua, saved alive. Now, why did God save Rahab and her family? He had made no promises to her. She had no guarantees. This was not her God or the God of her people. She had only heard about him. But if this really was the God of the heavens above and of the entire earth beneath, then perhaps Rahab thought that this could be her God also. And she was right. She didn't have the information that God had revealed to Moses, that he was a God of mercy and grace and love, slow to anger, ready to forgive those who turn to him. She didn't know that, but that's exactly the God that she put her trust in. And true to his character, God rescued this immoral, pagan woman and her family, because though he is a God who will not allow the guilty to go unpunished, he's also not a God who delights in the death of the wicked. No, he delights in giving life to anyone who turns to him, anyone who commits himself or herself to him. So yes, we see the severity of God in the scriptures, and yes, that should cause us great alarm and distress. The total destruction of an entire city and everything in it, that's a terrible thing to hear about. But along with this demonstration of God's anger and justice is his gracious invitation to come to him, to call upon him and be saved. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter what our background is. Doesn't matter our ethnicity, whether we're a man or a woman or a child. Doesn't matter what we've done. In Isaiah 45, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." Or as Paul says, "Consider then the kindness and the severity of God." Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. To us as New Testament believers, God's kindness has been demonstrated to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who bore the severity of God for us so that we can escape that final day of judgment that is to come. For all who turn to him and believe in him, he bore the punishment that is due to us. This is how great God's kindness is, that he would give his one and only Son to die for sinners so that he could give them life. For those who have not yet done so, the call is to turn and to believe in this Son of God, as Rahab believed in God, and as God would then save her family. For those of us who have known already the kindness of God and have turned to Christ, then the call, as Paul tells us, is to continue in that kindness. Because our salvation stands only if we continue to stand in Jesus Christ. Praise God for his kindness to us in his Son. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we are taken aback when we consider the greatness of your anger and your wrath. It is troubling and even disheartening if we focus on that and we realize that in the terrible destruction of this city, we see ourselves and we see what we are deserving of. We are so grateful, Lord, that as with Rahab, you have been gracious to us, that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to believe in you, to trust in you, to turn to you away from our sin. Lord, we stand only by your grace, and so we look for your continued mercy, your continued help, your continued blessing. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves as your people who have known this grace, that you will give us a boldness to speak of it to others who do not know Christ and who, like those inhabitants in Jericho, are headed for destruction. We pray that through our testimony and our labors as your ambassadors in this world, that others would know Jesus and the salvation that he brings. Lord, we ask this in his name. Amen.